So I'm going to start the message now. I don't know how long it's going to be, but I think it's going to be shorter, which means we're going to have a little bit of space. And I felt like while you're listening, you too be listening to what God is saying. So if you feel you have a word or a scripture or something, we're going to create some space for that. So we actually already have one. And so after the message, we'll have some space for that, and then we'll do communion, and Barry will do the communion part. So I'm going to start off my friend, Tim Keller. Who knows Tim Keller? Yes, yes. Not personally. No, neither do I. Although we went to the same school, but he was gone before I got there. This is a book called Making Sense of God, and I had a student, we were on a walk, and he actually pulled it out of his coat. It always makes me laugh that I'm image, and I'm like, what are you doing walking around with a book? So anyways, he wanted to go through this, so we didn't actually get through the whole thing, because he graduated, but maybe we'll get through it. I felt like I wanted to read a portion of this, and so bear with me, because the first part is actually kind of depressing, but if I was going to give a title to this message, I would say something like, Our Hope, His Triumph. And so I'm going to read a couple pages here, and then we'll get into the rest of the message. U.S. suicide, this is around 2016 when he wrote this book, so I think it's still relevant. U.S. suicide rates surged to a 30-year high, said the headline on April 2016, New York Times front page article. The overall suicide rate rose 24% from 1999 to 2014, with the rise over the last 8 years double the annual rise in the first 7 years. It tripled for girls ages 10 to 14, and rose for every racial and gender category except African American men. Various experts were, of course, consulted within the article for explanations. One attributed the trend to the diminishing job and economic prospects, yet the suicide rate for black men, perhaps the most economically excluded population of all, was not rising. Robert Putnam, professor of public policy at Harvard, was the only expert cited in the article who mentioned the word hopelessness. Why should modern people feel more hopeless when, arguably, our lives are more comfortable and we are living longer than ever before? This ennui is reflected in our literature as well. Just a few days earlier, the New York Times Book Review selected two authors and asked them this question: which subjects are underrepresented in contemporary fiction? One, Anya Mathis, said that today writers are flummoxed by joy, which means they're bewildered by joy. Instead, they seem to have decided that despair, alienation, and bleakness are the most meaningful and interesting descriptors of the human condition. Our ennui and end-of-days malaise, we are suspicious of the fullness of life. A quick survey of the most popular movies and TV shows bears this out. Remember, this is a few years old. So, blockbuster films are filled with end-of-the-world nuclear and environmental disasters, zombie invasions, and other dystopias. I kind of like the dystopian movies, if I'm honest. The high-quality TV dramas, like I said, this is dated, such as Breaking Bad, House of Cards, and Mad Men, are all characterized by anti-heroes. Innumerable polls in the United States and Europe show declining confidence about the future. It's probably even worse now, right, with everything that's happened in the last few years. No matter how this is analyzed, it adds up to a loss of hope. No one can live without hope. But in this chapter, we will look at the resources that Christianity gives for future hope, unlike any other. And he gives an illustration that I'll read. Imagine you have two women of the same age, the same socioeconomic status, the same educational level, and even the same temperament. You hire both of them and say to each, you are part of an assembly line, and I want you to put part A into part B, and then hand what you've assembled to someone else. I want you to do that over and over for 8 hours a day. You put them in identical rooms with identical lighting, temperature, and ventilation. You give them the very same number of breaks in a day. It is very boring work. Their conditions are the same in every way, except for one difference. You tell the first woman that at the end of the year, you will pay her $30,000. And you tell the second woman that at the end of the year, you will pay her $30 million. After a couple of weeks, the first woman will be saying, isn't this tedious? Isn't it driving you insane? Aren't you thinking about quitting? And the second woman will say, no, this is perfectly acceptable. In fact, I whistle while I work. What's going on? You have two human beings who are experiencing identical circumstances in radically different ways. What makes the difference? It is their expectation of the future. This illustration is not intended to say that we all need a good income. It does, however, show that what we believe about our future completely controls how we are experiencing our present. We are irreducibly hope-based creatures. Let's turn to John 14. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. Thomas said to him, love Thomas. He's like, he might be my favorite, probably because I can relate to him. Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. I was thinking about this passage the other day. And so these are the words of Jesus speaking to his disciples. He's in a setting where he's just talking to his disciples. It's not too long before his crucifixion that he's going to go to the cross and talk about going away. And I was looking at that, and many of us have probably read that passage. And when I read that passage and I think of that, it's like, okay, I'm going to go, like God is preparing a place for me, and I'm going to go and be with him. Which is great. But then I thought about it, I tried to flip it a bit. And if we look at the words, it's interesting because it's not just about us going to see him. But Jesus is also saying that you can be with me. So if we take it on the side of Jesus, of course he knows us intimately, right? He can see us all. But there's still an aspect of a lack of that fullness on his side in our relationship with us. And there's a desire on the side of Jesus. He's saying, I am preparing a place for you so that you can come and be with me. He wants us. His desire is for us to be with him in the future, like face to face, just as we are looking at one another right now. He wants to see us face to face. There's a longing on his side. He's preparing that place for us to be with him and for us to be together. I think that I know for some of us it's closer than others, so hopefully it's still quite a ways away for me. But and maybe for when we're younger, it's harder to see that because it seems far away. But I think that if we can grasp some of that in our hearts, knowing that Jesus right now is preparing a place for us so that we can be with him one day, that hope of being with him informs us on how we are to live today. And anchors us as well. We'll get to that a little bit more later. Let's go to our next passage. Colossians 2, 13 to 15. In a sense, like, how did he do this? So this is like before the cross. But I love this passage in Colossians. It says, you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh. God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. In the NIV, it says, he has triumphed over the enemy by way of the cross. And we think of that Think of how opposite that is of the way the world thinks. It's like, no, you got to fight for yourself. You got to do this. You got to do that. But in Christianity, in our relationship with God, he says he triumphed over the enemy by way of the cross. There was a triumphing, a victory won. When Jesus died on the cross, he won the victory. He overcame by the cross, by dying on the cross for us. That is his victory. That is his triumph. What the enemy thought he had won was a loss. The triumph came by way of the cross. But it doesn't stop there, right? It doesn't stop there. Because if he just died, it would be like, okay, he didn't just die, but he rose again. The completeness of the victory is in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that is our hope. It talks about that in the scripture, that our hope is not just that our sins are forgiven, but our hope is in the resurrection, that Jesus is the first fruits of that, and that we too will be resurrected and we will be with him forever, forever. Let's go to, we're going to talk about more of that in 1 Corinthians 15, starting at verse 20. Earlier in that passage, it talks about, like, if Christ didn't rise from the dead, then our faith is useless and all that, right? And he says, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ first fruits, right? First fruits. I mean, he led the way. He led the way. Then when he comes, those who belong to him, then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. This is important here. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, right? That's why the resurrection is important, because death is an enemy, and he triumphed over the last enemy. For he has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that he does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. So when he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. So in our hope, when we think about hope, like, say, oh, I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow, right? That we think of hope that way. In the scriptures, when it talks about hope, it's not talking about something that maybe is going to happen. It's an assured thing. And in the New Testament, when it talks hope, the primary, I don't want to say exclusively, it might be, but the primary source of our hope, or the primary hope we have, is in the resurrection. That is the hope we have in Christ, that we too will be with him. We will be with him. We will see him face to face. This is a guaranteed, as much as every single word in the scriptures that have meant to come to pass and have come to pass, like the death and resurrection of Jesus. This is sure. This will happen. It will happen. It will happen. We will see him. We will behold him. We will see him face to face. We will see him as he truly is, right? We talk about this class on prophecy. It's needed now, but it says then, when we see fully, we will no longer need that, because we will see him fully face to face, and we will be transformed. We will be transformed. He is the one who gives us hope. And there's some weird philosophies out there that, welcome death like a friend. Death isn't a friend. Death is an enemy. It's an enemy. Death is an enemy. It separates us from the people we love. Some of you know this very well. It separates us. But that is not the end of the story if we are in Christ. Death is not the end of the story. We have hope in Jesus, that he triumphed over that last enemy in the resurrection. And there's so much bad news today that this morning, as everything was coming together, I just felt like we need to talk about hope, because Jesus is the one we can hope in. He is so sure. He is so sure. Okay, let's go to Hebrews 6. I love this. It's a short verse, but I love what it says. I love what it says here. 6 verses 19 and 20. It says, "We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure." It's not like maybe, right? Firm and secure. That means you, in your faith in Christ, are firm and secure because of the anchor that goes beyond the veil. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where our forerunner, Jesus, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. I'm not going to get into Melchizedek today. But what I will say is, what is this saying here talking about he's entered the inner sanctuary behind the curtain? This is the imagery from the Old Testament of the Holy of Holies. So I'll explain a bit. There was a place that was built in the temple where there was the ark. So if any of you see the Raiders of the Lost Ark, yeah, it kind of looks a little bit like that, right? It's a little different than the movie, of course. But the ark represented the presence of God. Nobody could go in there except for the high priest once a year to make atonement for the sins of the people. And there was like this curtain there. And tradition says, it doesn't say in scripture, tradition says they tied a rope to his ankle in case he had sin that was not confessed, and he dropped dead in there. Because nobody could go in to get him. They'd have to pull him out, right? That's the tradition. And so the access to God in the Old Testament felt so limited with that. Now Jesus, when he came, right, there's a passage that talks about it, that this veil was literally torn into when he died on the cross. But that's what this is talking about, that Jesus went into that inner sanctuary on our behalf, but also so we could go in, and that is an anchor. We have full access to the presence of God. We have full access to our Father in heaven. We have full access to Jesus. We have full access to the Holy Spirit, not because of who we are, but because of what Jesus has done. And that means you are firm and secure. You are firm and secure in your life in Christ. And that's good news. In a day when there's not a lot of good news. I was talking to somebody I just met, and we got onto this conversation around faith, and we're just talking about the condition of the world, and he was just like, I feel like the world is just unraveling, it's unraveling, and He was really mad about what was going on in the Ukraine, which is, you know, legitimate. But the effect that it had on him, this pulling down on him, was evident. You could see it. Lovely guy, really, really lovely guy. And I just shared with him, I says, I don't put my hope in this world. I put my hope in Christ. And, you know, he had some knowledge of the language of faith. And it's like, what are people putting their hope in? Like, the passage I read earlier from Tim Keller, it makes complete sense to me that that's the direction that the world is going, because if you're going to put your hope in yourself or whatever, it's going to fail. And so I encourage you and myself that as we look around the things of the world, that we would again afresh put our hope in Christ. The story of where you are right now is not the end of your story. And granted, some of you are right in the middle of storms and are right in the middle of difficulty. And I encourage you again, put your hope in Christ. Look to him. Look to him. A few weeks ago, I was with a student, and we do Soup Wednesdays at the ministry house we have, at the G House on campus. And it was actually great, because there was actually not a lot of people there, so it was a little setting. And the student was quite distraught, because the student thought they'd maybe failed their midterm. Anybody can relate to that? Anybody here can relate to failing a midterm? Come on, a few of you. No? No? All you guys are all brilliant in here, so you don't fail midterm, right? And the student was concerned that maybe they were going to fail the class, and so they were in a not a great you know, they were stressed. They had just had the midterm and didn't do well. And I turned to them, I said, remember who you are. Remember who you are. Remember your identity. You are a beloved daughter of the Most High God. That is who you are. That is your identity. And whether you pass or fail, that doesn't change who you are in your identity in Christ. That you are loved, that you are cared for, that Jesus is with you, no matter the circumstance, no matter the result of the circumstance. Now, I did see her a few days later, and she did end up passing, so she was happy. But the Lord just touched her there as she was reminded again of who she truly is. And I think we need to hear that again and again. Who are we? In Christ, we are sons and daughters, beloved of the Most High God. We are safe, we are secure, we are anchored in Him. And no matter what circumstance, whether it's this morning Michelle in the hospital, and they're all real and they affect us, of course. Of course all those things affect us. But that's not the end of the story. It's not even the primary story. The primary story is that Jesus died for you, Jesus loves you, and you are safe, you are secure, and Jesus Himself is preparing a place for you so that you can be with Him. And you know, for me, it's like some of you know my story. I won't. Maybe one day I will, but not today. So, oh, I got lots of time. Maybe I should not know after. We went through a church split. If you want to know more about it, ask Evan. She was there many years ago, 1999, 2000. And it was hard. I had just come on staff for a few months. And then there was no job for me, and it was like people that are like my age now not getting along too well together. And it was hard. We actually got really quite burnt out, and we took a break from church. We thought it was just going to be like 6 months, but we ended up not going to church for a long time, 10 years we didn't go to church. And I don't recommend that. That was not a success. It was not the way we were supposed to walk through it, certainly. And yet at the same time, we knew God was, you know, looking back and saying, okay, God, you were with us through that whole time. And I remember when we came back to the Lord, there's something that shifted in my heart in that. And so when I'm facing difficulty and trials and, you know, maybe wanting to give up or whatever it may be, I start to reduce it down to some of the most basic things in my faith. And it's just some of the things that I said. I said, I'm secure in you, Jesus. You love me. And in addition to that, for me, this was, you know, the person that says, I'm not going to do that again, and I'm not going to give up. I don't care how hard it gets. I'm not giving up. I will not give up. I will stay with Jesus. By His grace, of course, I will stay with Jesus and run the course and run the race. And this is for us in this room, of course. But I'm telling you, like, you know, being on campus and talking to people, people need hope today. People need hope. And sometimes we do too. We need to be reminded of that. So I thought to encourage you a little bit with that this morning.